When our faith in Christ becomes a set of convictions that actually determines how we live, our faith becomes not only visible, it becomes powerful, very powerful. And one particularly powerful conviction is that Christ is worth it. Christ is worth it, worth the effort, worth the cost required to follow him. And we've been looking at some biblical examples that illustrate these convictions. And when I think of the notion that Christ is worth the effort, I think of Stephen. His story is told in chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Acts. And it's a long section, so I'm just going to read some portions of it to you. Let's start in chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, and they couldn't stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. And they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking about against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And to this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." And then what follows through chapter 7 is almost a summary of the entire Old Testament, summarized as all of God's grace paired with all of our reluctance, Israel's reluctance in particular. And then we'll pick it up again in chapter 7 with sort of the summary in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it." And when they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. On June 3rd, still a while ago, General John Rosa, superintendent of the Air Force Academy, acknowledged to a group of Jewish leaders that religious intolerance had permeated the school. In a report of the Americans United for the Separation of Church and State, quote, "The promotion of a culture of official religious intolerance are pervasive, systematic, and evident." You see, 90% of the students of the Air Force Academy are Christian. Many of them were born-again Christians, and many born-again Christians are on the staff and the administration. And the charge is that these evangelicals are promoting a culture of intolerance toward non-Christians. Examples cited include two cases of non-evangelicals being dissuaded from attending the academy because of religious pressure, discrimination in granting passes to off-campus religious activities, and one case of an improper rotation of a non-evangelical chaplain to Japan. Other examples cited include students putting up posters of Mel Gibson's movie The Passion in the cafeteria, students using email to promote the movie, and students actually attempting to proselytize other students, sharing the gospel with them, implying or stating that Jesus is the only way to God. General Rosa has said he's confident he can stamp out the problem in 6 years. I think this conflict highlights the way that our culture is gradually changing the concept of tolerance and intolerance. To tolerate comes from the Latin word tolerare, which means to endure pain, to put up with the existence of something one doesn't like or doesn't agree with. To get rid of people, or to try to get rid of people, or to discriminate against, or to intimidate, or to demean people who don't agree with you is to be intolerant in the classic dictionary sense of the word. That's a refusal to allow the coexistence of those you do not agree with. And some of the charges leveled against evangelicals at the Air Force Academy would fall into that category. And to the extent that such behavior is truly promoted, we don't know, that would be classic intolerance. But notice that in these reports, and presumably among the things that General Rosa plans to stamp out over the next 6 years, are advertising an evangelical movie via posters and email, and students sharing their faith that Jesus is the only way. In fact, General Rosa has already made a rule that students may not use their email to promote religion anymore. Until recently, simply expressing the belief in absolute truth and a unique Savior has never been considered in itself intolerant. Simply expressing my opinion that there is only one way to God has never been considered an intolerant act. Until now, one was considered intolerant only if one refused to allow the coexistence of other beliefs, treating people with other beliefs with disrespect or discrimination or with violence. But increasingly in our culture, just expressing an opinion that there are biblical absolutes is being included in the cultural list of things that are intolerant. When the meaning of intolerance includes simply having faith in absolutes, then the Christian faith itself will become increasingly intolerable in America. Stephen's experience, I think, is a great story to stimulate discussion on this topic. By the proposed new definition, Stephen's message would be considered intolerant, wouldn't it? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers, you resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. See, Stephen believed in Jesus Christ, and to believe in Jesus is to accept a biblical view of ourselves and of history that is not flattering for anybody, especially Old Testament Jews. I mean, you may have noticed the Old Testament is not particularly flattering about the Jews. When Stephen was slandered and asked to explain his faith, he was honest and did so. He didn't try to hide that which would offend his hearers, who recently were responsible for Christ's death. But who is it in this story who is intolerant in the classic sense? Who is unable to allow the existence of another point of view? Is it Stephen who speaks because they have asked him to express his opinion? Or is it the Sanhedrin and their mob who illegally lynch him, stoning him to death in a fit of anger? Is Stephen intolerant because he has a point of view that challenges others? Or is the Sanhedrin intolerant because they would not allow the existence of anyone who challenged them? They actually took his life. If Christians at the Air Force Academy have, in fact, behaved intolerantly toward non-Christians, they should be rebuked and policies adjusted. But I'm concerned about the way we may see the definition of intolerance continue to change in the years ahead. Change into a hatred and an unwillingness to allow any expression of the gospel, the true gospel, first in public discourse and then even privately. And if that happens, then Stephen's story will become uncomfortably contemporary. And instead of telling our Sunday school children the stories of Ruth and Zacchaeus, we may instead be acting out the martyrdom of Stephen in our classrooms in order to prepare our kids for life. Now, you may say in response, we need to train our children to oppose this intolerance. Well, yes, as long as we teach them to do so in biblical ways. But should it come, we will also need to teach them to prepare to suffer as Christians. What kind of faith is it that is willing to be stoned to death for being faithful to the gospel? You understand, of course, that Stephen could have avoided this terrible end so easily. Now, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose. Men began to argue with Stephen. Couldn't stand up to his wisdom. Now, look, first of all, Stephen could have throttled back on the wonders and miracles, probably healings. I know that sounds very unspiritual. But think about it. If you knew that you would be shot if you went to the hospital one more time to heal cancer patients, wouldn't you at least be tempted to stay home? Or more subtly, Stephen could have declined just to talk about his faith. You know, if saying that Jesus healed these people was offensive, and we know from other parts in the book of Acts that that was the point, Jesus having recently been crucified, then maybe he just could have said, God did it, God did it, and let it go at that. Not quite as faithful, but a lot safer. Or at least when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, he could have just denied the false charges and downplayed his faith, and he would have gone home that night to his wife and kids. Stephen did none of those things. He didn't stop doing good. The good he did in Jesus' name. And when they asked him what he believed, he told them clearly and unambiguously, knowing full well, I think, that it could mean his life. Stephen reminds us that suffering is an essential part of the Christian faith. Now, that's not the kind of thing you hear a whole lot about today. We stress how Jesus meets our deepest needs, because he does. And we stress the abundant life that is ours in Christ, because it is very sweet. But the Apostle Paul taught us, as we read in our responsive reading, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, as if that were some kind of privilege. Perhaps one reason we avoid this kind of teaching is because it has been so misused in the past, as if suffering was something kind of good and meritorious in itself. You know, we reject such deformed thinking, and in the process, neglect the subject of suffering entirely. I mean, there have been believers in history who have thought it virtuous just to suffer. So they've created their own suffering by whipping themselves and wearing canvas. I mean, there have been those who've actually aspired to developing wounds in their hands to imitate the wounds of Christ, just to have wounds. But the Bible does not teach the value of suffering for its own sake. Remember in the Philippians passage that we read, suffering had to do with working hard to maintain unity and love while enduring opposition of intolerant folks outside the church. When the Bible commends suffering, it's like admiring the calluses that come from hard work toward worthwhile accomplishments. The point is not to seek calluses artificially. You know, for $19.95, here's a machine that'll give you artificial calluses so you can... No. The point is to do hard work and then, you know, work that will make one's calluses a mark of character. Similarly, there's no value in Christians finding ways to suffer just to suffer. However, if a Christian follows Christ in this world, then he or she will of necessity have to endure or suffer in the process. The Christian will have to tolerate difficulty and pain. And the reason is perfectly simple. In a world where every path is imperfect and twisted, with so many potholes and broken glass, the journey to do good is costly. If the world were perfect, in fact, when the world is perfect, love is going to be pure joy. But in the world as it is now, and remember, the world is not what it ought to be, in this fallen world, love is costly and often painful. In a world with so many sharp edges, it is costly, for example, to love a child from infancy to adulthood, isn't it? Isn't that costly? Or to love one spouse till death do you part, isn't that costly? Or to love a country enough to defend it? Or to speak up to correct it? To love business superiors who will use you as soon as serve you? To love the church that will one day be a glorious cathedral while it's still something of a warehouse of hurting and healing souls, that's costly. Therefore, while suffering for its own sake is foolishness and self-deception, to suffer the cost of love is a noble thing, and the calluses of love are marks of faith. Stephen's soul was covered with the calluses of love. We first meet Stephen earlier in chapter 6. There we read of an ethnic problem in the early church that really threatened to scuttle the whole thing before it got off the ground. As widows came to Christ, they left the charity of the temple and they became dependent on the new Christian church structure for support. But among those women were both women of local descent who spoke Hebrew and Jewish women whose cultural roots were Greek or Hellenistic. And they lived differently, and there were two ethnic divisions in the new congregation. And the Hellenistic Jewish widows believed they were not being treated equally with the locally raised Hebraic Jewish widows. There was injustice and prejudice. So the problem here was not just an administrative one of collecting and distributing food. It was that, but it was also an ethnic problem of discrimination. The apostles' solution was to ask the congregation to elect 7 men that they would call servants. Just they used the word for servant, diakonos, which became the word for deacon. Men who were good administrators? Maybe. We don't know, because the official qualifications were 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Because we're going to turn this responsibility over to them. You can't read it. I mean, it's really kind of thrilling. The first deacons that were chosen all had Hellenistic names. In other words, 7 members from the minority were chosen to solve the problem. And one of them was Stephen. Successfully bringing these two divergent ethnic groups together was the first critical challenge faced by the new church. And had they failed, had ethnic pride and hypocrisy won the day, the church would have been critically hamstrung. As it was, the result is stated for us in verse 7. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. How did that happen? Try to imagine, given our own experience of racial tension, the work required to successfully deal with this challenge. Imagine the patient teaching that had to be repeated over and over again. Imagine the long hours invested in listening to stories of injustice and bitter memories, anger against those people or against specific people. Imagine Stephen having to master his own prejudice and deal with prejudice against him as he reaches out to Hebraic families. Imagine Stephen dealing with charges of ethnic treason from his own Hellenistic friends as he tries to understand the Hebraics. How many long days did he invest? Days of repeated kindness, repeated generosity. How many gentle rebukes and reprimands? How many hours, how many nights absent from his own home and his own wife and kids? Imagine the practical challenge of setting up policies and procedures for a new level of community involving thousands of people and training people to run it well so that everyone could see that it was fair. Imagine the debates and the appeals and the tears and the use of humor and all that it takes to win over one Christian at a time to love the other side. So that when that was done, many temple priests came to Christ because they had never seen this kind of reconciliation before, this kind of love. And if that's what this Jesus was about, this Jesus their leaders had killed, then they'd been wrong and they want to follow this. See, Stephen's soul was full of beautiful calluses. Every day over those months, he devoted himself to healing the congregation, efforts so important that God blessed it with miraculous signs and healings. And every day, Stephen chose to give just a little more of himself, just a little more of his life to Christ. not just as a religious gesture, the way we do in religious services, which is fine, but I'm talking about he actually gave away a little more of himself, a little more of his being, as he decided every day to pay a little bit more the price of love, just a little bit more, a little bit more. Stephen got used to suffering in the service of Christ. And in fact, if you love someone with a love that involves no suffering, no personal cost, well, that's not a bad thing, and it's not a bad relationship. I mean, but I don't think the Bible would call it a relationship of love. Maybe you're just a cordial acquaintance. Biblically speaking, love is costly, at least in this world among fallen people. The suffering of love is the cost involved in caring, the hours of time and the money and the visiting and the prayer on your knees and the perseverance, the hanging in there when progress is slow and the forgiveness when you are the convenient brunt of frustration. And what inspires this love, you see, is Christ, the Spirit of Christ that makes him visible. That makes him visible. Don't you see that in Stephen's story? First, the Holy Spirit makes Jesus visible on the cross. Now, understand, the cross is a one-time historical event. Christ died for our sins once for all. He didn't die a little bit every day. But the Holy Spirit enables us to see the historical cross afresh every day. And as we taste his suffering of love, we appreciate more and more what he did for us so that we're motivated by a profound gratitude to imitate him. But there's even more than that. The Holy Spirit also enables us to see Christ at work by our side right now. The risen Jesus is located in heaven, but through his Spirit, he is present with us and manifests himself to us wherever we are. Whenever we are faced with the challenges of loving and ministering and giving for another human being, Jesus is there, and the Holy Spirit enables us to see him. We can see him reaching out to this person and then turning around, you see, and looking at us. We can see him there, reaching out no matter what the cost is, and then turning back to us and urging us to follow him. Just one more step. Just take one more step out of love. Come on. Just a little bit further than you've ever come with me before. Come on. I know it hurts. I know the pain. I know the cost of suffering. But the cost is worth it. You were worth it to me. And you just wait and see. This person's going to be worth it too, to both of us. The suffering inspired by faith isn't about suffering as a virtue in and of itself. It's about learning to love each other alongside of Jesus Christ because he's worth it. As Paul put it, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Oh, nothing is lacking in Christ's cross to save us. But there's still plenty of suffering left for us to share as we pay the price to love others. I can't quite imagine dying for my faith yet. Remaining true and living by the gospel, even though people around me would not tolerate it, it seems like being willing to die would be such a leap. But for some time, every day, Stephen had been taking these small steps to follow Christ. Christ reaching out to bring healing and forgiveness and reconciliation to souls that were lost in suspicion and even bitter hatred. And day after day, Jesus had stood just one or two steps ahead of Stephen and said, come on, Stephen, just take one more step, just one more step, one more step. Absorb just a little bit more of the cost of suffering. And Stephen responded with his eyes on Christ. Yes, Lord. You're worth one more step. So that when it came to it, Stephen made the surprising discovery that dying for Christ was not a huge leap anymore. It was just one more, one last step. And Jesus was still there, just ahead, encouraging him, except that this time, for Stephen only, he allowed himself to become especially visible. Full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And as he took that last step to come alongside his Lord, he found himself naturally repeating what Jesus would say: "Do not hold this sin against them. God have mercy on his church when we are intolerant of others. God have mercy and chasten and teach us better when we kill over land called holy and conduct inquisitions of torture, or make co-workers or neighbors or fellow students feel socially unacceptable because they do not appreciate our Lord. But may we never collapse under the intolerance of others who simply object to our faith itself, who insist that we remain quiet, and who may insist one day that we be silenced. Paul said, we're pressed hard on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that life may be revealed in our mortal body. As long as we're here, see? Jesus' life, his risen existence, as well as the life of resurrection he creates in us, his life, eternal life, dedicated to righteousness and love, is revealed in us when we suffer the cost of loving others and being faithful. Loving through deeds and loving them by speaking the truth. Paul went on to say, it is written, I believed, therefore I've spoken. And with the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Therefore, we don't lose heart, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. We believe, therefore we speak. And when such faithfulness calls you to take one more step of love, absorbing the suffering that it costs, try to maintain an eternal perspective. Remember, Stephen is not dead the way the unbelieving world thinks of death. His spirit is literally alive and doing quite well, thank you. And he is awaiting the literal resurrection of his body when loving will no longer be painful. Think about Stephen's experience, would you, for a moment? How much of Stephen's existence up to this point in time has been spent in costly love? Let's assume he was what? Let's assume he was 50 years old. Well, so far, he's existed over 2,000 years up to now. That means his time of suffering in this world was like 2.5% of his existence so far. 97.5% of his existence has been in bliss, with that percentage still growing and glory still to come. How much of Stephen's life was spent in martyrdom? What, one day? That's about 1/100th of a percent of his life so far. That's why Paul said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And you know, there are probably many things, many decisions, many actions, many days that Stephen might wish he could erase or do differently or do over during his lifespan in the first century. But I'll tell you this, the suffering required to love those widows of the church, to start the congregation off in a glorious manner, and that last hour of faithfulness with the pain of all those stones, I'll bet those are exactly the days and hours and moments that he treasures the most. Because in the end, it is God who's going to write the history books. And it's God who's going to determine what deserves to be remembered. And already, millions upon millions have thrilled to Stephen's faith. It's that kind of suffering with Christ that's going to be remembered forever when all the other stuff has been long forgotten. Christian, the demands of Christian love are before you. They're before you right now, and more are on their way. The cost, the suffering with Christ that comes from being patient and being faithful and being honest and being generous and being forgiving. The cost of loving others practically and the cost of speaking of His love openly. Others may not always tolerate such honest love very well. But you and I, we are called to tolerate the cost of loving them anyway. After all, Jesus stands just ahead of us, reaching out to them, but looking back to us, saying, come on, just one more step. Follow me. And it's that vision of Christ, when all the other motivations collapse, it's that vision of Christ that lets us take the next step. Because Christ is worth it. Let's pray. Father, we pray now, as Stephen, I think, would urge us to pray, asking you to pour out your mercy and your forgiveness to those who are most needy and perhaps then most resistant to your grace. We pray, Father, for those who desire to shut down all expressions of the gospel. For them, we ask your mercy. For those who react to our own witness with scoffing or derision or maybe something worse, Lord, we ask your mercy. Lord, I can't help but notice that the man who held the coats of the ones throwing stones at Stephen later became the greatest spokesman for Christ the world has ever seen. So powerful is the impact of a love that is willing to suffer. We pray that some of those who oppose the gospel most vigorously right now will become your most ardent followers tomorrow as they see what it means for us to follow you. But Father, we cannot suffer so by ourselves. Do not let us face opposition alone. Every time the needs of others or the opposition of others calls us to love, please, please, please grant us a vision of your Son to sustain us. We cannot love in our own strength. And we cannot continue to love for the sake of other people. We can only love that well for Jesus' sake.